Father, we come before you recognizing that before we even begin to look into your word, we need you. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we may see. We need the Holy Spirit to prick our hearts and to convict us in areas that need changing, maybe repentance. And so we would ask that you would be here with us, and not just with us, but be involved in us. That our being here together, that our gathering and the songs that we have sung and the time that we spend in looking at your word for guidance and direction is not just an hour spent, but an hour well spent with you and for your glory. Thank you for all that has been shared already this morning, for the songs that we've sung, the reminders that they bring to us. And now we ask that you would speak to us through your word, and we'll give you praise even now for what you accomplished, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, I ask the question, are you thankful?
Yeah, I'm really glad you're into this thing. I mean, I see a few little nods, yes, but I think deep down in your hearts, most of you are saying, yeah, I'm thankful. And if I was to ask you, if you took time Thursday to count your blessings, many of you would say, yeah, we did, and we're thankful. But I wonder if we really are thankful deep down for the things that we ought to be thankful for. See, I learned how to play the game I'm thankful for. Have you ever done that? You know, some families will sit down on a Thanksgiving meal and they'll just go around the table and each one has to say something they're thankful for. And then to up the game, you have to say something you're thankful for about somebody else at the table. And then to up the ante even more, you have to say something you're thankful for about every individual at the table. And then to bump it up to the ultimate max, you do the thankful game. So you say to your spouse, we're going to play this little thankful game and we'll see who lasts the longest. And so you're supposed to say you're thankful for something about your spouse. So Brenda and I were going to play this game. So I get started and I say, well, I'm thankful you're a great cook. And then she says, you know what she's thankful for? And I said, I'm so thankful that you satisfy my sweet tooth quite often. And then it's her turn. And then I'm thankful that she's a great mother. And then it's her turn. And I'm noticing that her smile's not getting bigger as we're playing this game. You know, and after 8 or 9 times, I'm thinking, boy, I'm really doing good here, you know? And she doesn't seem to be real happy. And I said, what's going on here? I mean, I'm sharing all these things that I'm thankful about, and you don't seem to be happy. And she said, are you thankful for what I do or for who I am? Did you marry me as for a person or for a slave? I wasn't doing very well. She wanted to know what I was thankful for about her as an individual, as a person. So I hope you fellas are listening, because next Thanksgiving, your wife might want to play the thankful game. And you better know how to answer, because it's cold outside at night. But I wonder if God was to ask us what we're thankful for, if many of us would fall into that same trap. We're thankful for our house he's given to us. We're thankful for the job he's given to us. We're thankful for the way he has watched over us physically. And it's all about what he has done. And those of us that are thankful for all that he has done, and we ought to be, but when that's as far as our gratefulness goes, the moment God does not do what we expect him to do, then there's something that changes in our relationship. And all of a sudden, I'm a bit perturbed at him. And some of us actually get angry enough to where we just quit reading our Bibles, we quit praying, we quit going to church, we quit all that stuff because God didn't do what I expected him to do. So is our love and thankfulness to God only for what he has done, or do we love him for who he is? Good question, isn't it? Because sometimes our thankfulness is so fickle that our devotion to him seems to hinge on circumstances. And we live in a culture that is doing its very best to take our eyes off of him and onto other things. So rather than choosing to become thankful, I ought to become thankful. That ought to be something that's just born in me or developed within me. When I was born again, I should have this gratitude that God would save a wretch like me, as the hymn says. The very thought that he would take me and choose me and allow me to be his child and give me the hope of eternal life should be something that should change my life forever and ever and ever. But oftentimes, our thankfulness doesn't last real long. Paul warned Timothy that in the last days, one of the things that will be quite common will be that people will be unthankful. He says, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. We should probably spend some time on that one, but we're going to move on. But unthankful, Paul said. In a sense, what he's saying here is that in the last days, people are going to be more focused on themselves, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and less thankful for God, who he is, and what he's done. Romans tells us that it's kind of a slippery slope once we get started. And Paul is trying to say to these Roman Christians that, you know, it's the gospel. It's the gospel is the power of God to save us, to change us, to give us eternal life. But he says, you know, people just seem to go the opposite way. There's a bent about human race that goes away from God and not towards God. But anyway, in this slippery slope, he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So unthankfulness is a trait that we don't want to be true about ourselves. I don't want it to be true about me. I don't think you want it to be true about you. And there is a perfect biblical example that I think we can find from the scriptures and maybe learn from. And the reason I decided to bring this message today, not just because it's Thanksgiving week, or it was Thanksgiving week. I know this is a new day. This is Christmas time, but I'm hoping to go into the book of Ecclesiastes, the first of the year. And Solomon is a guy that God really blessed, and he allowed him to write three books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. He wrote most of the Proverbs, the words of the wise. He wrote Song of Solomon, the love between a husband and a wife, and representing the love that the children of God, the wife of God, are to have for him. But then he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And I don't know how familiar you are with the book, but it's a bit of a sad book. It's a bit of a depressing book. I remember I had this great idea that I was going to take a college and career group through the book of Ecclesiastes a number of years ago. You know, the college and career guys, I mean, and gals, I mean, they're at that point in life, you know, they're getting their future together. They're going to college, and they're getting their plans, and they're getting their degrees, and they're getting it all figured out and what they're going to do to be able to be successful and to survive in the world in which they were born. And you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Empty, empty, empty. Meaningless, meaningless. Worthless, worthless. And finally, one of the college and career guys said this, "Can we study something different? This is so discouraging." Well, it is discouraging when we take our eyes off of God and begin to try to find happiness and meaning in life apart from Him. And Solomon was that guy. So I think Solomon is a perfect example of someone who forgot or lost sight of his thankfulness and appreciation to God and for who He is. He wrote my favorite verses. These are my life verses. Trust in the Lord with all your, you're getting there, and lean not on your own, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. I have tried to live that life since my salvation. A lot of decisions that I have made in my life haven't been wise according to the culture in which we live. A lot of the decisions that I have made in my life were not popular even within the church family. But Solomon was the guy that wrote this. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, for he shall direct your paths. The reason he said that is because the Bible says, God's ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways and thoughts are higher than ours, and so we need to look at life a little bit differently than what we normally do. He wrote that. Solomon the wise wrote those verses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God led him to pin those words to shape my life and to shape your life, but more importantly, to shape His own life, Solomon. And it didn't do it. So a little background. Not sure how many sons David had. We are told of 19. But we know that David had other wives and concubines and had children by them, but we don't have record of all of that. But we know that he had at least 19 sons. Some put Solomon at number 10. Some have even said that he was the youngest son. I would probably go more for this than the youngest, but that's neither here nor there. But David is king. He is king over Israel, and one of his sons will be the next king. And generally, it's the oldest son who takes that position, but Solomon's not the oldest. Solomon also has a bit of a strike against him, in my eyes at least. He is the son of David and Bathsheba, and most of you know that story. David one night was up on his roof, and he happened to look down, and there was this beautiful young lady bathing. He decided he was king, and kings get what they want. And so he decided that he wanted her. He was reminded that that was the wife of one of his chief military men. That didn't seem to bother him. He wanted her. And he took her. And she became pregnant. And he decided to try to cover his tracks. You ever try to cover your tracks? Even though the Bible says your sin shall find you out. He ordered Uriah in from army. Bring him in. Let him go home, spend some time with his wife. He'll think the child is his. But Uriah was so dedicated to David and so dedicated to the military of Israel that he wasn't about to go home and enjoy the pleasures of married life when his fellow comrades are out there in the field. And so he refused to go home for a little R&R. So David's plan didn't work. So David writes the orders and says, when you get back to battle, put Uriah in the front line and make sure he's the one of the first ones killed. And he was. Well, Bathsheba is carrying a child that belongs to David and not Uriah. But she, David takes her to be his wife, and things seem to be going pretty good until the prophet Nathan comes around and points out his sin. Well, that little boy God takes. As sin, the sin of David and Bathsheba, the child is taken. Sometimes the sin of the parents affects the children, as innocent as they are. We need to remember that, parents. Your sin is not just your sin. My sin is not just my sin. Our sin affects those closest to us. And sometimes it's very costly. This was very costly for David. Not only was this child taken, but he had strife within his family from that point on. But anyway, David and Bathsheba have a second son. His name is Solomon. And by God's grace and by God's choice, makes Solomon going to be the next king rather than the other sons of David. And there wasn't, this wasn't a happy family transition. This was a dysfunctional family transition. And there was one son that already tried to set himself up as king prior to this. And so when Solomon is finally named king, there is family anger and bitterness. And, well, Solomon knew how to take care of some of that as well, but we don't have time for all of that. David had his faults, but he was a man after God's own heart. Scripture records that. That's what God had to say about David, even with his faults. And so from that we learn it's far more important what God says about you than what the preacher that does your funeral says about you. But David was a man after God's own heart. And he sat Solomon down, and he said, "Now, Solomon, I want you to love the Lord, and I want you to keep his commandments. In the sense, I want you to be an example for others in this relationship that we have with God." And Solomon got off to a great start. So go with me, if you will, to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. Let me get it up there for you. 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm in 2 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. Starting in verse 5. "Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar." Now, something we learned last Sunday night is that there were 5 offerings in the Old Testament sacrificial system. 5 offerings. 2 of them God commanded, and 3 of them were voluntary. They didn't have to do these. And this burnt offering is one of those. This was not something that God required nor expected, but it was something that you brought to him with a thankful heart and a heart of devotion. And Solomon doesn't just bring a burnt offering. It says Solomon brought 1,000 offerings at Gibeon. Verse 5, "The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in.'" He's probably 20 years old, and he recognizes something about himself. "I don't have what it takes, God. I am not your gift to Israel. I am not the best thing since sliced bread. God, I am but an ignorant child, and you have placed me in a position to rule your people, and I am not qualified to do this. I am not gifted for this job. I do not have what it takes. That's the kind of prayer God likes to hear from us, because none of us really have what it takes. The moment you begin to think you have what it takes and you are God's gift to the church is the moment that God can no longer use you because you're so full of you. And Solomon's not there. Solomon understands. He realizes that he doesn't have what it takes. And so, in verse 8, he's just continuing. He said, you have set your servant in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the speech pleased the Lord. Solomon had asked for this thing. Solomon's got off to a great start. He realized that he wasn't God's gift to the church or to Israel. He knew that he didn't have what it took. He was probably a little different than most of us that graduate from Bible college or seminary, and you know, they turn us loose, and we get to the church and we see all the problems that the church has, and we said we're gonna fix this thing, and we just last 6 months. Solomon wasn't that way. He understood from the get-go he did not have what it took. That if this people, if this nation of people were ever to go anywhere or accomplish anything for the glory of God, it wasn't going to be because of Solomon. He understood that. So God, give me wisdom. And God did. You remember his first test? I've shared it with you in the past. The first test was two mothers fighting over the same kid, baby. And Solomon said, cut them in half. Give each mother half. Of course, the real mother wouldn't hear of that and said, no, give it to this other gal. And Solomon knew who the child was. So Solomon got off to a great start. But, early in his kingdom, he does fairly well. He is said to have loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David his father. But something happened. Early in Solomon's kingship, there are some worrying signs that come up. He married the daughter of Pharaoh, which is a red flag right off the bat. And he performed sacrifices and offerings at the high places. That isn't where God had instructed. We soon see additional problems that emerge in Solomon's life. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. You say, well, what's wrong with that? He's king. He needs to have a mighty army. Well, the problem with that is temptation is to begin to take confidence in your army and your military might. I mean, who needs God if you can handle this, right? And so God wasn't pleased, because one of the things he had said a king should not do is to multiply his horses and horsemen, because God can take one angel and wipe out an army. He doesn't need the king to have an army big enough. Sometimes you and I want to make sure that our assets or whatever are such that it'll take good care of us. That way we don't need, well, we won't go there. Anyway, Solomon went on. Then there's the account of Solomon's excessive wealth. It is said that during Solomon's day, silver became as common as stones. So he became one of the wealthiest men to ever live, and there were people around the world coming to see if really what they had heard was true about Solomon, and what they learned was that they had only been told half of the story. That Solomon was wiser and richer than what the stories had said about him. 1 Kings 11 records that Solomon loved many foreign women, and Israel's kings were not to acquire many wives. Not sure what many is, but they weren't supposed to have many wives. Otherwise, the wives would cause you to turn your heart away from God. And he married all these wives from different countries, built temples for them, for the gods of his wives, and it wasn't long, and Solomon's heart was no longer devoted to God alone. And they turned his heart from God. And the rest of 1 Kings 11 is kind of a sad account. So would you turn there with me? And while you're turning there, stop at 9. Now I want you to remember, we started here in 1 Kings 3. We're now in 1 Kings 11. There's just 8 chapters there. But I want you to go back to chapter 9 before we get to 11, and I want you to see what God had said to Solomon. In chapter 9, starting in verse 3, the Lord said to him, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, verse 4, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then." Are you seeing that conditional situation that God is setting up with Solomon? He says, if you walk like your father David and do what I have commanded you, then I will establish your throne, verse 5, and your kingdom for over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out I'll cast them out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the people." God had warned him. Now, chapter 3, Solomon said, "I'm but a child here. I don't know how to do this thing." And God said, "Oh, I'm going to use you." Chapter 9, God is saying, "No, whoa, Solomon, wait a second here. I want you to understand something here. I appreciate what you've done. I appreciate where you're going, but I want you to understand that you better love me and serve me from your heart, because the moment you or your sons turn from me, there's going to be problems." Chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, Edomites. Verse 2, from all the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them. Solomon did it. Parents, teens, God has given instruction about who to marry and who not to marry. And he takes it pretty serious. And we're to follow his guidance and direction because he knows what's best for us. But Solomon didn't care what God thought about this. He loved this woman, and he wanted her, and 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 her. He had 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. That's many, which God said you shouldn't have. That's many. I don't care how you describe it. That's many. Let's keep reading. In verse 4, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods." You drop down in verse 9. "So the Lord became angry with Solomon." Verse 14, "Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon." What had happened? Here's a guy that feels so blessed. My father has 19 sons, and yet I'm the one that God desires to be next. That I should lead these people. I have had a father who loved the Lord, who had a heart for God, who kept his statutes and kept his command. Yes, he had his faults, but overall, God was very happy with him. And I am walking in his footsteps now. And I understand that I can't do this. And without God's help, I'll never be anything. And so I cry out to God. What changes a man's heart from that? For 8 chapters later, and I know he's older, but there are some individuals that come to know the Lord and 8 days later, there's no evidence. They've just gone their own way. Some of them, it's 8 weeks. Some of it's 8 years. What is it that causes an individual who falls in love with God and understands that everything that God has given to them is a gift? What causes them to turn their heart from God after other things? Solomon got off to a great start, but he took a big fall. And the temptations that Solomon faced are the temptations that you face, that I face every day. They're the temptations that mankind has faced in every age. The temptations of money. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with a lot of money. But it's the love for money, the love for more. That's the problem. It becomes an idol to us. Where my retirement plan, where my stocks and my bonds and my savings, and it becomes my idol. It's more important to me than God and power, prestige and position. Even in churches, there are people who want positions of power for the wrong reasons. I don't know why I got love and sex together, because oftentimes sex and love don't go together. I'm not sure it went together for Solomon to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. But these are the temptations that face us day in and day out. We live in a culture that's focused on that. And that's not just our culture, every culture. It affected Solomon way back then, and he fell. Just a reminder that God allowed Solomon to make the choices. God allowed Solomon to make the choices to disobey. God has given you those choices. It's not that he is endorsing it. And just because he didn't zap you with lightning the first time you began to stray didn't mean that he was endorsing what you were doing or he was in favor of it. But God allowed him to make these stupid choices. And so the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Now, because of God's commitment to David, he didn't allow it to happen in Solomon's time, but God's people were divided later. Unthankful people are never satisfied with what they have been given, but always want more. What's the key word there? Don't answer it out loud. You got the key word picked out? A lot of you are saying it's satisfied. It's not. It's given. Everything you have has been given to you by God's grace, by his patience, by his love, by his tenderness. Because at any point in your life, he could have made you a quadriplegic. At any point in your life, he could have caused you to have a stroke and you no longer be mentally capable of doing what you're doing. At any point in your life, he could change things drastically, but he hasn't. He's been kind and good and patient and caring. But unthankful people are not satisfied with what they've been given. They want more. And yet the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I think we should become thankful people. And not just thanking God for what he has done. Because I know what that'll get you in trouble with if you're telling your wife that you're just thankful for the things that she does. We need to be thankful to God for who he is. And the very fact that he desires me to be his child and you to live forever for him. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, are you thankful? I mean, are you really thankful to God for who he is and how he has worked in your life? Is he that meaningful to you? Father, help us to become a thankful people, a truly thankful people. We have a tendency to put all the confidence in our own abilities and our gifts, our talents, our wisdom, our minds, our strengths, and we forget that everything that we have is a gift given to us. I would ask that you would work in our lives and minister to each of us and help us to become a thankful people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.